Now, I could perhaps just say a word to our visitors that the text this morning comes from a book that we've been studying for the past few months, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and we've been taking it verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph, so it hasn't been specially chosen for the service. It's just the next passage that we come to, but as so often happens in an expository ministry like the one that we seek to exercise here, the passage that is on cue for the day is very much on cue for the hour. If I could just reread one or two verses. First of all, from chapter 3 at verse 16, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. And again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. And power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive." And then a verse that wasn't read in chapter 5. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district," we might say in a borough, "and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still, and the increase from the land is taken by them all. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so controlled and directed by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen." Who would have thought that a state-sponsored attack on the shop windows of Jews would have turned out to be a foreshadowing, a harbinger of the most terrible, brutal, and murderous war that human history has ever known? But in fact, that was what Kristallnacht, the Nazi night of terror against the Jews, turned out to be, a foreshadowing of the Holocaust, and a harbinger of a conflict that was to span the world. The second most important political figure in Western Germany today is the president of the Bundestag. Until a few days ago, a man called Philipp Jeniger. But Herr Jeniger chose the wrong time to try and give a reasoned analysis of how it was that a crook like Hitler managed to deceive the German people and climb to power. Herr Jeniger unfortunately chose the 50th anniversary of that awful Kristallnacht to deliver his speech, in which he stated quite baldly that the Jewish people had presumed a role in German society to which they were not entitled, and perhaps had even deserved to be put in their place. Well, as you all know, members of the West German Parliament walked out. There was an international furore, and Herr Jeniger had no alternative but to resign. And yet I understand from informed opinion that had his address been given in different circumstances, say at a meeting of some historical society, it would have been more or less acceptable, for he was trying to trace the injustice of the conditions imposed by the Allies on Germany after the First World War, which so humiliated the German people that they became an easy prey for Hitler, who deceived them by offering to restore to them their national dignity. Those of you who've studied the history of the 20s and 30s will know something about all this, but the reminder of those unhappy and fateful years, with the deeper underlying causes of their disastrous unhappiness, leads us quite naturally to our verses in Ecclesiastes for today, where the theme is injustice, oppression, and wickedness where there ought to be justice. How appropriate that we should think about that today, for are these not the sins of mankind that largely cause the evil of war? First of all, in the passage, I want us to notice the hand of injustice. Now, we have to understand the preacher's thinking here. We're beginning to learn as we study this book how his mind works and something of his method of arguing. He's stated already in verse 15 his great thesis that God will call the past to account. He will state that thesis again. But that has been said in one of his rarer moments of admitting that he really is a true believer. For the most part, the preacher of this book acts as a devil's advocate. He's exploring and exposing the views of the man in the street, the views of the unbeliever, the ideas of secularism. And his code for letting us know that it's the thinking of the secular unbelieving man that he's examining is his little phrase, under the sun. And so, having given us his own firmly held conviction and thesis that God will call to account the past, he now switches over to his antithesis that in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And just in case we should misunderstand his role as devil's advocate, he whispers to us in the next breath yet again that in his own heart he knows perfectly well that God will bring every deed to judgment, both righteous and wicked. But then he hurries on to state the doubts and the cynicism of the unbeliever that nothing in life is really worthwhile, that men and beasts have the same end, buried beneath the sod. Let's try and update what he's noticed about injustice all around him. A few weeks ago, in the month of September, our newspapers carried reports of a corruption trial in the Soviet Union. Do you remember? With the kind of courage now that is making us hold our breath, the Gorbachev regime has brought to trial a man called Yuri Churbanov, who in fact is the son-in-law of Brezhnev. And this man abused his high position of state to embezzle $1 million in bribes. For years he's been getting away with it, and no doubt many innocent people have been suffering because of his corruption. Or take the scandal that has only fallen this past week upon the Greek Prime Minister, Andreas Papandreou, through the discovery that a banking and publishing magnate, George Koskotas, has been quietly embezzling tens of millions of state money. Koskotas has conveniently disappeared, and the opposition have smelt a very large rat and suspect that government ministers are involved in the massive fraud. Prime Minister Papandreou, who has promised to lance this poisonous abscess which is threatening to spread septicemia through his whole administration. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes, looking on, both in Soviet Russia and in Greece, would wryly nod his head and repeat, I saw this under the sun, in the place of judgment, there was wickedness. And who could deny that he is right? But it's safe enough, isn't it, away in the Soviet Union or in Greece? We wouldn't believe this kind of thing would go on in our own United Kingdom. Or would we? The preacher is going to tell us in chapter 5 that there is corruption at every level of a nation's administration, not just in the African countries where bribery and misappropriation of funds and graft are openly rife, but here in so-called Christian Britain and Northern Ireland. Shortly after I was installed in my previous congregation in Scotland, I applied for planning permission for houses on 5 acres of glebe land. Glebe land there doesn't come under the Kirk Session. It's the minister's own particular responsibility in conjunction with the church's general trustees. My planning application was turned down flat with reasons why it would never be granted. About 6 years later, I had a mysterious telephone call from a local businessman and developer. Conversation went like this. You have 5 acres of land for which you submitted a planning application a few years back. Yes, that's right, but how did you know? Oh, never mind about that, but if your church would like to get its hands on a very substantial sum of money, I have ways and means of getting planning permission for that site on condition that you sell to me. Well, extremely interested in this opening of this conversation, I questioned the caller very closely, and his evasive answers suggested to me what I never suspected, that in a position of authority, there were certain persons willing to accept bribes or favors in return for granting planning permission for our 5 acres for which they had previously and correctly refused that planning permission. More, they had nominated our plot of ground to the developer as suitable for such purposes. I have tucked away in my memory a very distressing list of examples of corruption and wickedness in the place where justice and righteousness ought to be administered, from the resale of used coffins through the back door of a crematorium, to respected councillors abusing their position to get exactly what they wanted for themselves, so that the preacher is, alas, entirely justified in his comment that he saw under the sun that there was wickedness where there ought to be justice. The hand of injustice. But secondly, the hurt of inhumanity. Now, the thought of injustice leads the preacher naturally and logically onto another thought, that of oppression or inhumanity. And he says, again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. During August, here in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, we had a visit to our pulpit from the Reverend Robert Smith, who originates from the island of Lewis, and who is now missionary in Sierra Leone and teaching in the University of Freetown. Robert sat in our home and talked for hours that weekend about the oppression in Freetown. No longer the oppression of the blacks by the whites, but now the oppression of the blacks by the blacks. He spoke of female students who said to him, "But, sir, if we stopped our work as prostitutes, we'd starve to death. Where else can we find money to stay alive? There is no work. Our families live by stealing. What else can we do?" And the grief on that dear man's face as he told of experience after experience of the dark, dark oppression that stalks the land to which God has called him, it moved us very deeply. I read an article about Bangladesh, as we all know, one of the poorest countries in the world, and I read that the power and influence in Bangladesh lies with the National Army. Relief supplies that flow into the country from the wider world are quickly taken over by the officers, and unless you have a contact with someone close to an army officer, your chances of relief are very, very slender. And so peasants in the country have to choose which of their children will starve to death in the forlorn hope that others of them may live. A few years ago, I read that there was an anti-slavery society. I could hardly believe it. And so I wrote away to find out what on earth in this 20th century an anti-slavery society existed for. And I was sent back by return masses of information about widespread practice of slavery throughout the Muslim world. Their literature claims that no political pressure could be used in the 20th century fight against slavery. The economic and commercial factors were far too delicate. No foreign secretary dare upset trading partners by prying into their domestic affairs. Ultimately, wasn't that why ex-President Jimmy Carter made such a mess of his foreign policy? He actually attempted to make the United States foreign monetary and military aid conditional upon human rights observance. And that insistence and that policy brought down the Shah of Persia. And look at the bloody conflict that that has led to. But if we follow these things and try and read behind the press headlines, we will echo the preacher's words with aching hearts. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Even today, in 1988, that is ominously more true than ever any of us ever guessed. wonder if you noticed in those couple of verses that were read from chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes, the little cameo of the funeral of the mafia godfather. You have the reference on your order of service. Read it again when you get home. It's all there. It could have been written last week. We have the scene of this evil gangster whose hands are stained with the blood of so many, whose evil business has wrecked the lives of countless victims of his narcotics trade. He's been given the most impressive funeral by some naive, bungling clergyman. The fleet of limousines. And the clergyman says at the graveside what a fine man he has been. And looking on as supposed mourners, wearing their dark glasses, are the rival mobsters. And no sooner has the coffin been lowered and the service ended than they slip away into their cars to engage in a shootout for the lucrative pitches now up for grabs. The funeral was a mockery at best and blasphemy at worst, because that man stood for oppression and broken homes and wrecked lives, even though he was found in the Church of God. And those youngsters sleeping rough under bridges, in empty warehouses, in hovels and on park benches, are the modern oppressed, but they have no one to comfort them. Do you know that the previous Archbishop of Palermo was photographed processing on Good Friday to his cathedral for Mass, side by side with Don Vizzini, the mafia boss of Sicily? The preacher's cynical picture of the wicked man's funeral is reality, not fantasy. The hand of injustice, the hurt of inhumanity, but finally now the hope of immortality. We tend to think of the Christian teaching of the resurrection in New Testament terms. We don't associate the resurrection of the dead with the Old Testament, but here's an interesting question. Why did Abraham, about 200 years before Christ, carefully buy a plot of ground to bury his beloved Sarah? And why did he lay her to rest in a tomb? And why throughout the whole of the Old Testament era was failure to bury the dead regarded as the worst possible evil that could be inflicted upon them? And why were the remains of the dead laid to rest with such dignity and such reverence, and the place where those remains lay regarded as sacred? No, the Hebrews didn't follow the practice of the Egyptians, in whose land they'd been slaves for 400 years, of leaving food and water and supplies for some journey into the unknown. We know something about that through the excavation of the great pyramids. Then why this careful burial, this respect for the tombs of the departed? Our preacher tells us in a roundabout way, did you notice? But quite in character with his style and method, he pokes fun at the hope of the believer, of the ultimate vision of God. Remember, he's acting as a devil's advocate. And so he quotes the mobster sitting down to his supper, having just heard the news that a rival has successfully been rubbed out and disposed of. And he quotes the skeptic propping up the local bar with his whiskey in his hand, now that he's liberally oiled, reeling off his atheism and his unbelief with a fluent ease. And he quotes the worldly wise man, busy in his sharp practices, which are all part of that sin and that oppression of which we've been thinking. Man's fate, he says, is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As the one dies, so the other dies. They all go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. And who knows, anyway, if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes downward into the earth. We all know that view, don't we? None of us has to look beyond our own street or club or place of work to find it being argued very frequently and very forcefully. And it's the natural conclusion if one's hands are stained by sins that contribute to injustice or inhumanity in whatever form. It makes sin and evil more acceptable to deny any resurrection and to comfort oneself with the thought that death is the end, a full stop, end of story. How very inconvenient. How very awkward. How very embarrassing. If death were not the end, but were to usher us into a judgment hall, to stand at the bar of divine justice in an eternal day, during which witness after witness will be called up in person against us. So much very easier to deny any resurrection. And with just the faintest smile, a hint of a sad smile, the preacher says to us in chapter 5, don't be surprised at such things. If you have grasped the nature of man, perhaps I should say if you have grasped the fallen nature of man, and remember we've seen that this book is an exposition of the fall of Genesis chapter 3, you'll not be surprised. What else would one expect from a world that has been alienated from God and sold over to selfishness and sin? What else indeed? Oh, certainly a cover of good deeds hiding the real truth, but beneath our fine facade, dark stains, guilty hearts, and unclean hands. For there is none righteous, no, not one. In almost the last words of the last chapter of his book, the preacher will affirm his faith in the afterlife. In that wonderful passage so many of us learned by heart at school, and which begins, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he concludes, the dust returns to the ground it came from, but the Spirit returns to God who gave it. And our preacher believes, all right, have no fear about that. But his daring words that the dead who've already died are happier than the living who are still alive is the empty conclusion, without hope or light, of those who convince themselves that death is the end in order to continue their injustice and inhumanity and silence their consciences. Today is a day of remembrance, and such remembrance is a godly and proper exercise for us all. The erection of a tombstone in and of itself is an act of remembrance, the naming of a burial place. Just the initials of the departed, crudely chiseled on an unhewn stone. Remembrance is a sacred act. It even has become a sacramental act as believers draw near to the holy table and accept the bread and wine in remembrance of him who died for us. And in that act of remembrance, as in all Christian acts of remembrance, is the germinating, living, growing hope of the resurrection of the dead. For the words of Scripture are clear, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you set forth the Lord's death until he come. Until he come. Until we shall stand before him. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes' ancient faith becomes a living reality as God brings judgment both for the righteous and for the wicked. Our act of remembrance today can be, should be, a sacramental remembrance, for we do not only remember brave spirits and courageous hearts. We remember that tens of thousands died fighting injustice, oppression, inhumanity, caught up as they were into that conflict that always was the outcome of wickedness in the place of judgment. We don't only remember the dead of two wars, of the Falklands and of Enniskillen. We also remember that we look for the day when the final audit will be made and each one of us will stand before the eternal God. So may our remembrance turn us always to Christ, that we may lift our hearts to him from the pain and hurt and from the sin and shame of this world of which we are part, to him whose arms are outstretched to welcome and embrace those humble enough to seek his face and his forgiveness. Amen.